I preached on Father's Day. It was at Paul and Joanne's church in Malawi. And I was preaching, and I thought everybody in the world celebrated Father's Day. But it turns out that's an unknown thing in that country. And I learned that although they did seem to appreciate hearing God's word, they didn't know what I kept talking about, this Father's Day part of it. It was unknown to them. Let me just say to the fathers here, happy Father's Day, gentlemen. Happy Father's Day. Don't listen to this, mothers, okay? I remember when our first child was born and the rest since then, I knew that babies were ugly, right? I knew that. They were like large raisins. And then our first child was born, and I was like, what is going on inside me? This child is beautiful. And I loved that child from that moment on in a way that I had never imagined possible. And God does things to men when we have babies. He's working in us, and he works through us. And I want you to be encouraged today, gentlemen, that your time you spend and how much sacrifice you make in your life because of being a father is God's will, God's plan, and very, very worthwhile. Let's open up the Word of God. We're in Luke chapter 12 today. The working title for this morning is the title, Fearless Freedom from a Fearsome God. Let's read our passage together. Luke chapter 12, we'll go from verse 1 to 21. We'll go back two verses into the previous passage, Luke chapter 11. When Jesus went outside, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. There's a shift in the book of Luke at this point. There's a change where the religious leaders, who were very much the powerful people in the villages and the cities in the land of Israel at that time, where they changed to being interested in Jesus to being opposed to Jesus. Two chapters before this, in chapter 9, there was another shift in the book where Jesus started to physically walk towards the city of Jerusalem. And that takes up half of Luke's account of Jesus, is this path, this trail that he's following, heading to his crucifixion. But the shift that happens right before our story is that now he's being opposed. I want to ask if you could just expand that in your mind to the challenges you have in your own life, where you also feel like this world is a difficult place, where there is opposition to you as a member of the kingdom of God. The difficulties that we face that come from that, in terms of our values being different, our goals being different, and sometimes it's not accepted. Our kingdom is in conflict with the kingdom of Satan. So, chapter 12, verse 1. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you've whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you're brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable: the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." And then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" This is how it will be for whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing as we consider his word. Lord Jesus, like our picture on the screen here, we see that you're speaking to a large crowd, but you're speaking to us. We ask that you will help us to be receptive, including me, Lord, to the world you describe as being how your kingdom is. Help us to see how incredibly different you are than our man-made gods, how you are both loving and fearsome. I ask this blessing in your name, Jesus, our Savior. Amen. So we can see in the story what it's like when there are two kingdoms rubbing up against each other. They have different authorities. The kingdom of this world, it's under the authority of Satan, and the kingdom of God, the one that Christians belong to. Now, Jesus is warning us in this passage about how to guard against the pressures of the world that will take over our lives if we're not careful. So this title of Fearless Freedom from a Fearsome God, the freedom is the freedom from a life of hypocrisy, of keeping secrets. The second one is a freedom of a life that's controlled by the fear of other people. And the third one is a freedom from the motivating force of greed. Three things we can be free from. But it comes from a realization of who God is. And I'm calling it a fearsome God, because it is emphasized in this passage just how incredibly strong he is. So the first one is a freedom from hypocrisy. So our chapter begins with the word meanwhile. And the meanwhile is an important word for us, because the leaders had decided they would oppose Jesus. They're going to try to get him talking. They're going to trap him in his words, and they're going to use it to destroy him. My instinct at that time would be to sit down and be quiet. But it says in our passage that he stands up in front of a crowd and teaches. And Luke describes the crowd to us as being a large crowd. It's literally saying a crowd of tens of thousands, which at the time was used as a hyperbole to say this was a huge crowd. But he tells us that people were actually standing on top of each other. There were that many in front of him. So it's like this crowd, except you imagine it's more, because there aren't thousands there, but imagine that person right there. I don't know which one you're looking at, but imagine that one. And that one guy, what he's thinking right now is, "Hey, you're standing on my foot," because it says they're standing on top of each other. There was a large crowd, and Jesus is not as scared to start talking. But of that large crowd, he pinpoints the ones in the crowd who he knows are his followers. And he has words for them specifically. He's not limiting his audience to just those people because he's choosing a crowd. He wants everybody to hear him say these words, but they are designed for the people who would describe themselves as being Jesus' followers. It says it was a second here to talk about how meaningful that is, that when people are chasing Jesus and trying to trap him, his thoughts go to how can I say something that encourages the followers I have, who are also going to be chased, tracked down, and killed by these same religious leaders. How other-focused Jesus is remarkable. Here's his teaching for the Christians. He says, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So the kingdom of God demands changes both on the inside of us and on the outside of us. And Jesus requires that his followers' personal lives have nothing hypocritical about them. Hypocrisy is that practice of professing to have a moral standard, but in reality, we have an actual behavior that is different than what we claim to say with our mouth. And the Pharisees were hypocrites. They coped with their inner problems with outward religious acts. In chapter 11 and 38, where it records that Jesus accepted an invitation to a Pharisee's home for a meal, the host was astonished. That's what it says in Luke's account. The host was astonished that Jesus didn't follow the ritualistic washing routine they would go through before beginning a meal. And Jesus' response to him is a short message of six woes. And woe is a word that means grief, sadness, woe. He says to him, woe, woe. There is grief that comes from a life where you're pretending to be something but hiding your inner problems. Who was the woe for? I'm sure the Lord was saying, woe to you. You're on a pathway that's full of grief where you are pretending that these rituals can help you, but you are not going to have a life free from your inner problems, and you're going to be faced with a great difficulty at the day of judgment. I think Jesus is also sharing the woe. He's their creator. He does not want us to be doing silly things in order to solve problems that only he can solve for us. So he uses the word leaven as a description for hypocrisy. This is a word picture. It's not that meaningful to me personally, but it would be very meaningful for everybody in that crowd where their homes probably had bread being baked in them on a daily basis. Baking bread includes the ingredient of yeast, which is a type of leaven, and they would see how it transformed a whole lump of dough. Leaven relentlessly but slowly spreads. Relentlessly but slowly. What was the leaven that Jesus warned them about? Hypocrisy. When a person says one thing but does another, he's warning them that this has no place in Christian lives, but he's warning them that it's something that will creep into us if we're not careful. Slowly but relentlessly creep into us this effort we make to pretend to be something on the outside but not dealing with our true problems on the inside. So that's Jesus' warning to his followers. He also warns them in the next verse that it's actually impossible to be a hypocrite. So don't bother trying. So hypocrisy requires being able to keep something secret. But it's impossible to keep secrets, really. Jesus says, what's said in the dark will be heard in the light. What's whispered in the ear will be shouted from the mountaintops, from the rooftops. It is not possible to live that life of a secret. Often it will come out eventually. But it definitely is going to come out in the day in the future, which Jesus, throughout the early parts of this book, calls the judgment. Those things will be revealed. So don't be a hypocrite because it's impossible. I would ask if anybody here, don't answer please out loud, but have you ever been hurt by somebody else's hypocrisy? Many of us have been. Fathers, we hurt our kids when we are hypocrites. When we say to our children, don't tell others what we do here at home. Keep that a secret. They don't need to know. Or when we say to our kids, you embarrassed me today by the way you behaved. Make me look better by the way you behave outside of our home. I feel personally hurt by hypocrisy today. I am disappointed with Michael Tate. I don't know if you know him, but he's a singer in a band I like, who's come out publicly and apologized for being an addict and for abusing people. But this is a Christian musician who led us in singing songs about the Lordship of Jesus, but in his private life for 20 years was behaving otherwise. And we acknowledge that hypocrisy by people hurts and it damages us. But the comfort is that Jesus also says that should have nothing to do with Christianity, that hypocrisy. It's also comforting to know that Jesus sees and knows your difficulties in your life as a result of being hurt by others' hypocrisy. So how do we beware of our own hypocrisy? You know, we can be like the hypocritical Pharisees. We can come to church, we can put a mask on, and we can even feel good about ourselves because we've come to church without actually exposing what's inside of us. We can leave church and before even getting home have criticized people at church. That was a trait that Jesus called hypocritical of the Pharisees. The world loves this teaching from Jesus. The world thinks that Christians are hypocrites, when in fact Jesus is saying Christians should never be hypocrites. So how do we guard against it? One of the main things about guarding against it is to take the life of repentance seriously. Ask the Lord to give you the blessing of a repentant attitude towards the things that you're trying to hide from people. So after this sermon, we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper, which calls us to repentance. Let a person examine themselves before you eat. It's powerful, and it's a gift from the Lord. So ask him for a repentant attitude about our secrets. So that's the first thing we are free from is hypocrisy, that influence from the world. The second influence in the world is being driven by the fear of men, the fear of people. And verse 4 warns us, he says, I tell you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. This driving force of what do others think about me is what Jesus is talking about here, about having our decision-making influenced by others and what they think. If you put yourselves in the shoes of those who are standing in front of Jesus here, imagine where they're at. They're thinking, if I become a disciple of Jesus, or if I tell people around me that that's what I am, then the powerful in our country are also going to attack me. I am going to face harm to my social life, my economic situation, my synagogue experience, my physical safety are going to be impacted by this. Maybe they were wondering, in those crowds of thousands with people pushing up against them, if there were those they needed to be protected from. They needed to be secret Christians because of their. Maybe they were hoping that Jesus would stop making eye contact with them when he called out friends, in case anybody noticed. So it is reasonable to have a sense of fear in a situation that they were in. But Jesus tells them, don't be afraid of those. But what is the foundation of that? The foundation is very surprising, and on the surface, it's not very useful, because he says, don't be afraid of them, they can only kill you. But that's perhaps not as helpful as you thought it was going to be, right, Jesus? They can only kill me. That's exactly what I'm trying to avoid here. That's the worst case scenario I'm trying to avoid here. But Jesus is saying to them that a life of in his kingdom is a life being oriented around Jesus so much that people who can only kill us actually become hardly a factor for us when we make decisions about what we're going to do in life. The questions that should be most important to us are, what does Jesus want from us? And what does Jesus think of me? I'll use an example I've used before because it's so powerful, about the fear of men. And just to keep us humble, but advertisers spend millions about influencing your decisions. And this is an example from 1929, and the poor tobacco industry couldn't get women to smoke. So they hired attractive-looking women to go in a parade smoking as they walked through the parade in New York City. Their pictures were taken. People saw the pictures. Women started to smoke more. You could say, how in the world can we be so easily influenced? But we are. Without fully accepting the lordship of Jesus, we are that vulnerable to influence because of our respect we have of the opinions of other people. So the third influence is this driving force of greed. The driving force of greed that's so rampant in our culture. And that's what's being pushed on us by the kingdom of this world. It's so much a part of the Canadian culture that it's hard for us to see. I don't trust my own ability to see its vast influence on myself. It's clearer to see it in other contexts. I'll tell a startling story about the connection between Christianity and greed that appears terrible, but only so that you'll see that we have that level of vulnerability to greed as a driving force. We were in Peru, which I was very grateful for. There was a lot there made of a man named Francisco Pizarro. He was a conquistador, which I think is a great title. I never even knew that was an option when I was choosing my career. I thought electrician. I became a public servant. I didn't know I could be a conquistador. That's what it said. Francisco Pizarro was a conquistador. So a conquistador's role was to leave Spain, go to Peru, conquer, kill, and steal. Now, maybe conquistador isn't really what I wanted to be after all. This was in the early 1500s. They were searching for gold, and whatever they found, they would scrape it off the stone walls. They would melt it down into coins or bars and ship it back home to the home country of Spain. So they captured the last Incan ruler, Atahualpa. They captured him, they kept him prisoner, and he said to them, I will offer you, in exchange for my life, I'll fill this room full of gold, and I'll fill this room full of silver two times over. That's a lot. So Pizarro agreed to the exchange, and he did. He was kept locked in the room, but he had his followers fill the room up with gold, fill it up with silver, fill it up with silver again. And it was shipped back home. And then the leader of the church came to the conquistador and said, you can't trust that Incan leader. Kill him. And he did. They didn't release him. They killed him. And you go into the main plaza. Latin American cities, I believe, all have a main plaza in the capital city that has a palace on one end and the church at another end. And you go into the church, and there is the tomb for Francisco Pizarro, honoring him for bringing peace to the country. That's the connection between Christianity and greed, that we would do evil, incredible evil, in the name of getting more. It's still coming up. There was a ship found off the coast of Colombia, and they found in that ship they believe it will contain $17 billion of gold that was taken from Lima, Peru, and was being sent back home to Spain. This ship is from around 1700. But they've only sent down cameras to take pictures of it. And the gold is in the shape where it was melted into coins, and they've stamped a cross on the side of the coin. Why a cross? We Christians, we have a history of being far too caught up with greed, where we're willing to do great evil. I'm embarrassed by this part of the greed. I'm embarrassed about putting a cross on stolen gold and killing a king of another land. But in verse 13, let's get back into the passage now. It's someone in the crowd said to him, Jesus, or I didn't say to him, Jesus, said, Teacher. Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus replied, Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? So there's an interruption to Jesus as he's preaching before this crowd. It's a question from the crowd. He starts out by saying, Teacher, teacher, teacher. But this man does not think Jesus is his Lord. And this man says to Jesus, I want you to teach me something. I want you to teach somebody else something. I'm going to tell you what to say to them. Who to teach? I want you to teach my brother. What to teach? Tell him to split the inheritance with me. This man is not a follower of Jesus. And Jesus responds back by calling him man, treating him like a stranger, like a non-follower of him, because he wasn't interested in actually listening to the Lord. Here's what Jesus goes on to say to him and to us in verse 15. Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in abundance of possessions. Watch out. A warning to beware. Guard against. It's not simply enough, good enough just to look at and be warned, but we also need to take proactive steps to protect ourselves from this influence of the world around us, to live our life for the accumulation of more for ourselves. And it says to be a guard against all kinds of greed. So if you're wondering if that thing you've got in your mind, whether it's greed or not, I'd say it probably is. That would be one of the kinds of greed. Verse 16, and he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. And then he said, this is what I'll do. And on, we read the story already at the start, so I think you know it. So the story shows a person who, when they had more money, his focus was on himself. That's what's happening in this parable. How many times does he talk about himself? I'll read it again. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I will say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. This is a person who, when they got extra in life, their thoughts were about themselves and what to do with it. The teaching that Jesus is giving to us here is not the aspect of don't store up extra, but it's to store up extra for God. Verse 21, this is how it will be for whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God. So what does being rich towards God mean? If this is the way Christians live, when the extra comes in that we think about others, it means, and this is taken from the verses just before we started to read, that being rich towards God, it says, to spend your money in line with God's purposes that he's seeking to achieve in this world. And letting that be the thought that comes into our hearts when there is extra at the end of the day, the month, or the year for ourselves. It says to give to the poor. It says don't neglect justice. Don't neglect the love of God in our spending. I saw this lived out by a person who we know, Peter Baker. Remember, Peter comes and preaches here. He was a missionary, he and his wife in the Philippines. We were camping at Bon Echo. Some of the guys are still here. It was raining. That has nothing to do with the story, but that's what stands out for me, was it was raining. Do you remember the rain? And he told a story about how he was flying from the Philippines to Canada, and he got picked out and moved to first class. And he said to himself, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for first class. You know how tired I am. You know I need the rest. You know I. And then he said, this thought came into his head as if God was speaking to him directly and said, "I didn't give you this extra for you. I want you to talk to the person beside you." And he said, that's what he did. He focused then on that trip with saying, building a relationship and finding out about the person beside him and telling them about Jesus. So the influence of the world around us has got these things, these influences us. Remember, it's hypocrisy in keeping secrets, about the fear of men, about being driven by greed, and that we can have freedom from this. But how? We can't get freedom from this by just adding another aspect to our to-do list for the day that says, live this way, do these things. And now we're going to go back over this whole story again and answer the question of how. Jesus, in this story, gives a lot of descriptions of what God is like. He is not a safe God. He's a fearsome God. Verse 5, he says, "But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows." God is dangerous. He's the one who has authority to throw you into hell. And I want to develop this idea of hell just to try to imagine, to the best of my ability anyways, what it would have been like for the hearers of the crowd to hear the word hell. For us, it's a word we hear often, but has no meaning. I hear it a lot. It sounds like my wife is swearing a lot at home, but I'm not. That's not how I hear it. You hear it on the streets. So people use the word hell as if it's just a nice way of saying they're upset about something. But for them, the word hell, that word they used, was a physical location on earth that helped them know what the location of punishment is. And it was a spot just outside the walls of ancient Jerusalem. There's a valley right outside the wall. There's a valley. And in that valley was the spot where the Canaanites would sacrifice their children to Molech, their idol. And the word that was used for hell for them came from the sound of the children screaming as they were being sacrificed to an idol. Now, the Israelites took over the city and banned this practice of children, sacrifice of children. But they continued to keep that spot alive. It was a spot where there was a perpetual fire burning, and carcasses of animals and garbage was being burnt there. So this memory of the horrors of the place, the sound of the word of children in agony, the smoke and the carcasses, whatever the smell of a dead carcass would come to their mind as they think of the one who has authority to throw them there for eternity. It brings it to life to us that Jesus is shocking them to say, "I am a fearsome God. Be comforted. Be comforted." That's not comforting. It's not comforting. But he goes on to say to them, "Are you not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies?" He's on to talk to them about the inherent value that we have to a fearsome God. use sparrows and pennies to say that these animals are worthless in their economy, worthless. The fifth sparrow would be of absolutely no value. But it says God has not forgotten a single one of those sparrows. And then he says, you are worth much more. You are worth more than many sparrows. You are inherently valuable to God. That's the goal of fatherhood, in a sense, besides raising your kids, is to teach kids that our love for them is because they're inherently valuable, not because they're valuable to me or to you, fathers, that they're inherently valuable. It doesn't matter if they've had a good day at school and you're proud of them, or a bad day at school and not proud of them. They're valuable because we say they're valuable. We love them. And we are valuable to God because he says we're valuable. It doesn't mean you can run around bragging to your friends. It wouldn't be very cool anyways. Telling people, I'm valuable. I did service at church today, and God says I'm valuable. I'm good. I earned it. You'll never be able to say you earned God's statement of your value. He says you're valuable because he's made a decision that you're valuable. It's gloriously delinked from our own activity. So he declares that you're valuable. He says that he's also very, very knowledgeable about you. It uses this thing we've heard a lot from the pulpit here about the hairs of your head. He knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows everything about you. Expand that to every detail about your life. He's fully aware of your hurt in your life from the contrast, the conflict between the kingdoms. He knows how much you've been hurt by the hypocrisy of people in your world. He knows, he knows, he knows. And then he says, don't be afraid. I experienced this a little bit. I had the joyous experience of a broken car. I was not joyful. I'm making that up. I wasn't joyful. We were 5 hours from home, and we had to be at a place at a certain time, and the car broke down. And I was actually having trouble regulating my fear about this this week. I was having trouble with this, even though Coralie's with me and we were talking about it together. But through considering the awesome fearfulness of who God is, reminded me that he is in control. I don't know what happens next with the car. I do know. The story's over. I do know now. I did not know what was happening next with the car, but I did get a peace that passes all understanding by knowing that he knows that I'm here, that he values me, and he is powerfully capable of doing whatever he's up to in this situation. The car, it turned out well, I think, actually, with the car. So just to describe it in human words, I'll look to words that some of you know so well. The story about, from C.S. Lewis, and his effort to put this into a language that we can easily understand. Some of you can quote this, maybe. I'll read it. "Who is Aslan?" asked Susan. "Aslan?" said Mr. Beaver. "Why, don't you know? He's the king. It's he, not you, that will save Mr. Tumnus." "Oh, is he a man?" "Aslan, a man? Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea." "Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Oh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" "Safe. Don't you hear what we're saying to you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." "I'm longing to see him then," said Peter, "even if I do feel frightened when it comes to the point." So leaving a message like the Lord's taught us here today with a to-do list that says, don't be a hypocrite anymore, or don't be greedy. Stop being fearful of other people. It comes from an appreciation of who God is and growing in our knowledge of him. And he is an amazing God. And he welcomes us to simply ask him to give us a repentant heart for the spots we see within us that aren't in line with his way. Ask him for this repentance, expect it from him, and turn to him. And I think that will lead us into remembering the Lord on the cross, who asks us, before we take the bread, before we take the wine, to evaluate ourselves and see what have we been doing since last week. Well, we know we're starting to get off track. Well, we know that that's a sin that Jesus dealt with on the cross. Let me close in prayer. Savior Jesus, Lord, open up our eyes, open up my eyes to see you for who you are, not to shrink you down into thinking of you just like any other person. Lord, help us to see how awesomely fearful you are and how we can have no more fear of you because of the value you say we have, the love you have for us, Lord Jesus. Lord, I especially ask for this blessing today for fathers in this room, that they will have this appreciation of how loved they are by you, how respected they are because of you, Jesus. Lord Jesus, that they will leave and pass that on to their own children, that they'll raise kids who say that my dad told me he loved me over and over and over again. Just like you do to us, Jesus. We praise in your name, our Savior. Amen.